Well, we're in a short series on these Sunday mornings, a series that we've called Victims. We know that we live in a world where there are many victims throughout history and even today as well. Victims of hate crime, victims of violent crime, victims of cybercrime, victims of fraud and victims of robbery, and victims of domestic abuse and emotional abuse and physical abuse and childhood abuse, every kind of abuse. There are victims of a husband's infidelity or victims of a wife's infidelity. It's victims of war and victims of terrorist attacks. It's victims of racial hatred. It's victims of sexual harassment, sexual assault, victims of rape. It's victims everywhere. And in the news recently, we've heard about the Windrush victims detained unlawfully by the Home Office. We've heard of the hidden shame of elderly scam victims who are too ashamed to tell that they lost money to fraudsters. We've been remembering the Grenfell victims, and it seems like every other day we hear about stabbing victims in London. A victim is a person who suffers because of the cruel actions of another person. Or a victim is a person who suffers because of a nasty situation or event that they did not choose, but that happened to them. And there are many victims in the Bible. Both Old Testament and New Testament contain historical accounts of people who have suffered because of awful, sinful actions by other people. But in our series, we're just going to choose five of these victims. We saw the first one last week when we thought about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was a man who was the victim of his family and of terrible lies and of a broken promise. But Joseph also refused to let his identity be determined by his victim status. And he refused to become eaten up with revenge to pay back to those that victimized him. But rather, he lifted his eyes to God and with real faith mysteriously saw that God had a purpose in all that happened to him. Well, this week we're going to consider this lady, Hagar, in Genesis 16. Here was a woman who suffered indignity and abuse as the victim of powerful, rich people. And yet Hagar found that God was with her to strengthen her and bless her so that she was not alone, but that God sees and God hears. God sees and God hears. She found that those two statements, God sees and God hears, they're not just routine Christian statements, nor are they cliches that Christians say to each other when we don't know what else to say to each other. God sees, God hears. But those two statements, God sees and God hears, they are profound and helpful realities. God does see and God does hear. They're true. Now, this woman called Hagar, remember that she was an actual person in history. This poor lady did live, and she did suffer the way that we will see. Who was she? Well, a bit of background. Verse 1, we see that she was an Egyptian slave who belonged to Abraham's wife, Sarah. So being a slave, she didn't have a voice. When did they obtain this Egyptian slave? Well, more than likely, if you just come back to chapter 12 of Genesis and look at verse 16, more than likely it was about 10 years before this, 8 or 9 or 10 years before Genesis 16. In Genesis chapter 12, we read about Abraham and Sarai going down to Egypt. And there, as things work out, they find eventually the favor of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And this is what we read in Genesis 12, 16. Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake, Sarai's sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So it could be that one of those female servants or slaves given to Sarai was actually this lady, Hagar. But I just want you to dwell with verse 16 of chapter 12 for a moment. And just see how that is put, how that list is put. What does Pharaoh give to Abraham and Sarai? He gives sheep, cattle, donkeys, slaves, and camels. You see, slaves are simply possessions. It's all they were treated as. They're actually listed in the midst of a load of animals. That was their status. Sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and let's include in there male and female slaves. And that's what Hagar was. She was counted amongst the animals. Here is a woman then who has no freedom. She is a slave, which must be absolutely horrible. She has no freedom and she has no voice. Back to Genesis chapter 16. Here we come across Hagar in the depths of despair and utter hopelessness. In verse 8 of 16, we see that she's running away from home. Look at verse 8. The angel of the Lord found Hagar in verse 8, said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She says, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. That's what she was doing. It must have been desperate measures to run away. You know, many people are on our streets today because they've run away from home. It must take a lot to run away from home, to pack your bag, to close the door behind you, to get on a bus or train and go elsewhere. It's not an easy decision, to say the least. It smacks of hopelessness and despair, of bleakness and defeat. And Hagar is running away. You could be killed as a slave for running away. She thinks it's the only way out. She's running away. Verse 11 speaks of her misery. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant. You'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Here's a runaway slave in misery. That word for misery is the same word that's used in Exodus 3, verse 7, of the Israelites as being oppressed of slaves in a foreign land, beaten. And this is now Hagar. She's a slave in a foreign land, afflicted and miserable. The whole picture is one of gloom and utter despair and misery. She's on the run and she's wretched. She doesn't know what to do, where to turn next. The poor lady is in anguish. Well, how does she ever get into that situation? Now, this happens. We've seen she's a runaway slave and she's full of misery. What happened to her to drag her into this terrible situation of homelessness and misery? What's the backstory? What went on? Well, Hagar had become a victim. She was both used and abused. Certainly, she was used. Her story in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16, it's a terrible story. Let's just remind ourselves. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "Well, the Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. It's a terrible story, isn't it? Hagar, taken by Sarai, commanded to have sexual intercourse with old man Abraham. Hagar, of course, had no say in this matter. She was Sarai's slave. She had no voice. She had to do what her mistress said. Now, this kind of thing, I'm told, was common practice in those days, that if a woman couldn't have a child, then she could command her servant to sleep with her husband so that she could have a child through her. It's a kind of surrogate motherhood. Then as soon as the child is born, it would be taken away from the genetic mother and given to the mistress. It was the accepted custom of the day, but the servant had no say in the matter. In fact, it was almost like legalized rape. It's a terrible thing to do to a woman. Hagar probably lost her virginity through this. It's a dreadful way to lose your virginity. Painful, embarrassing, and unforgettable for all the wrong reasons. So what in the world made Abraham and Sarai do this to Hagar? Well, it's a terrible story of a lack of faith. See, Abraham and Sarai had this promise given to them by God. You can see it in Genesis 15, verse 4, that God says there that you're going to have a son, this promised son, and I'm going to build the nation through this promised son to you, Abraham. But that promise was given to Abraham and Sarai in Genesis 15, which was 10 years ago. Abraham was a mere 75 years old, Sarai a mere 65. Now it was 10 years later, and Sarai was now 75, and Abraham was 85. And they thought, through those 10 years, when's this son going to come to us? Has God forgotten his promise? Time's running out. They became impatient. God had given them a specific promise that they would have a baby boy. But they got fed up with waiting. So Sarai comes up then with this plan to have a child. And Abraham agrees. Sleep with Hagar, and we'll claim the child as our own and build a nation through him. That was the plan. But it was wrong. Why? Well, it was immoral to start with. Despite the accepted culture of the day, it may have been socially accepted then, but it was not God's will for one man to have two women like this. The culture of our day is not to determine our values and our behavior. They were doing what was culturally acceptable, but it was morally wrong. I wonder, are there things in our life that we do because it's culturally acceptable but biblically wrong? It's the Bible that's to determine our belief and our behavior. So this was wrong because it was immoral. It was also wrong because they were not trusting God. God had made a promise. They were not waiting God's timing. So they take matters into their own hand. They decide to help God along. Maybe they had that stupid statement, God helps those who help themselves. But so many people take that as if it's gospel, God helps those who help themselves. It's wrong. God helps the helpless. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Now, we're always seeking ways to morally justify ourselves and fall back on our good works, so we'll do this because God will help us. God helps the helpless. That's why we pray. So Abraham and Sarai might have had a very good reason to do this, but it was wrong. They were not waiting for God. And there was a very good reason why God was delaying the fulfillment of this promise. It was so that it was obvious that when the promised child was born, it would not be of the flesh. It would be of the spirit. And at some point, you can read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 28, that says that this promised son was born because of the act of the spirit, not by just human action. So there's a good reason why God kept them waiting. He wanted both Abraham and Sarah to be way past the age of childbearing so that when they did have a child, everyone would laugh and say, that must be of God. But we're a bit like that, aren't we? We're impatient. We can't wait. We've got the AmazonPrime.com mentality. We want next day delivery. No, we want same day delivery. Abraham and Sarah, exactly the same. So Hagar suffered because of Abraham and Sarai's lack of faith and patience. They used her for their own ends and means. She became their victim. She was the victim of a rich people in a position of power, and she had no voice. And they put her through this sexual ordeal without a thought of how that would affect her emotionally, physically, or mentally. And the poor woman would never be the same again. She was used like sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, just a possession. Not only was she used, Hagar was also abused as well. After this incident of Abraham and Hagar sleeping together and then Hagar conceiving, things begin to unravel fast in the family. The family now was not a happy place. Verse 4, when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Just get the, almost like the venom in that. You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Whose idea was it? You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, yeah, and more than that. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. Oh, may the Lord judge between you and me. And Abraham doesn't take any responsibility here. He says, your slave is in your hands. He should have stood up for this. He should have taken responsibility. But he just passes it all upon Sarai, his wife. Many men do that, weak men. Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Men, we need to take responsibility in the family and in society and in every area of our own lives as well. Well, things are unraveling, aren't they? You can just get this whole conversation that's taking place between Abraham and Sarai. It's not a happy home scene. There's no warm fire. There's no nice rocking chair. There's no sweet conversation. There's no happy days. There's no classic FMs playing sweetly in the background. It's all acrimony. There's shouting. There's bitter argument. There's hostile accusations. Relationships become toxic. Hagar and Sarai's relationship changes. Hagar's attitude to Sarai changes. Verse 4, she begins to despise her mistress. She turns against Sarai. She despised her. Why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Maybe Hagar now thought, she was better than Sarai. I can have a child. You can't. Or maybe she hated Sarai for what she had made her do. Sleep with that 85-year-old man, and Hagar may only have been 16 to 20 years of age. And maybe Hagar was thinking, I despise you, Sarai. You made me pregnant. You made me give myself and degrade myself with that man. It's you. And Hagar becomes bitter and twisted. And every time she slept, every time she served Sarai, she gave her a look. I slept with your man. Oh, the relationship was awful. And it wasn't any better either for Abraham and Sarai. That all changes in verse 5, where we read, didn't we, how the went back and forth, the toing and froing of the argument between the husband and the wife. And now they had less than warm feelings to each other, more than the hard thoughts, and romantic dinners were definitely over. And Sarai's treatment of Hagar changes. We see in verse 6 that she begins to mistreat Hagar, mistreat her. And that word for mistreat is the idea of put down, oppress. Hagar is someone who's oppressed and voiceless. And it's like Sarah's bottled emotion all comes out now as she oppresses and mistreats Hagar. I mean, what was Sarai thinking on that time when Hagar went and slept with her husband? It's no light, trivial matter. And Abraham had become one flesh with Hagar and Hagar with Abraham. The whole thing was a total mess. For Hagar, then, there was one thing to do. It was to leave. There's nothing else she could do. She had to get away from the scene, from that man who made her pregnant, from that woman who was making her life a misery. So this young pregnant girl, she's on the run. She's heading back to Egypt. And she feels all alone. All alone. Her life is ruined. She's been used and abused. She's wretched and utterly miserable. She has no hope. She's hardly got the will to live. And she's caught in a whirlpool of sadness. No hope, no friend, no family, no home, no nothing, alone. All alone. Do you know that's how victims often feel? No one else, they say, has been through this the way I have. I'm alone. No one else can identify with what I've been through. I'm alone in all the world. There are millions of peoples in this world. But I'm alone. A victim often feels like that. And Hagar did. All alone on the run. Now, in that condition, these three things about Hagar, used, abused, and alone, in that condition, something absolutely marvelous happens to this victim. God meets Hagar and deals with her so graciously and ever so tenderly and kindly. God finds her. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. God finds her. Hagar's life had come to a complete standstill, physically and every other way. She's at a standstill. And God finds her. Just notice that word. Let it just jump out of the text towards you. Found. Hagar is found. She was lost. She's found. And God is so concerned for the weak, the downtrodden, the vulnerable, the abused, the victims of injustice, and the voiceless. and he goes looking for them until he finds them. And you know, that is the central message of the whole of the Bible. God finds Hagar. The Bible never loses sight of God or of humanity. Here they come together. The Lord found Hagar. You know, very often in our wanting to really boost up our belief in the sovereignty of God, we can lose sight of humanity. And the other thing can be true as well. If we've only got our eyes upon a human situation, we lose sight of the Lord. But the Bible never loses sight of God or humanity. The Lord found Hagar. And we read actually in verse 7, it was the angel of the Lord. There are many angels in the Old Testament, but when you read the angel of the Lord, it usually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before he was born. We call it a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. There are a few of them. Times when Jesus comes in human form or angelic form and appears to desperate people during times of dire human crisis. And of course, we know a few thousand years after this incident, when the angel of the Lord, when Jesus in the Old Testament found Hagar, we know that the Son of God came to earth to do the very thing that he did here, to find people. For Jesus is God on the ground. Jesus is doing here what he came to earth to do for 33 years. The shepherd seeking the lost. He found Hagar. The Lord loves to do this. It's his nature to seek and save the lost, to search for wounded, broken people, to find the down and outs, the losers in life, the rejects of society. Jesus finds the victims and the voiceless. And he finds her by this spring in the desert. Thousands of years later, Jesus would do the same at a well in Samaria, when again he would find a woman trashed by mean men, and he gave her new life. The Lord then begins to graciously and gently deal with this victim, Hagar. In verse 8, he calls her by name. He said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai." He knows her name. She has a name. She's an equal to Abraham and Sarai. She might be listed by Pharaohs amongst all the animals, but she is an equal. She is made in the image of God. And God calls many men by name in the Old Testament, but he calls women by name as well. All are equal before the Lord. And he calls her gently and kindly, Hagar. No one had called her name kindly for weeks, for months maybe. Can only think of the names that Sarai would have called Hagar. But now she gets this gracious call, Hagar. And there's this question, where have you come from? Where are you going? It's a great question, designed to get to her heart. Think about that question. You think about that question. What are you doing? Where have you come from? Where are you going? It's a great question. You can almost get Diana Ross to make a song about it for Mahogany. Do you know where you're going to? Do you know the things in life that satisfy? Where have you come from? Where are you going? God asks you that question this morning. Where are you going in life? Well, he gives her then a promise of blessing upon her obedience. Verse 9. The angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Oh, what a thing to say. Does God know what he's doing? Duh. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who has told the Lord what to do? We cannot instruct the mind of God. We might say, we would never tell Hagar to go back to that situation. Are you God? Am I God? The Lord sometimes asks us to do very difficult things. Go back. Submit. She must return. Why? She's going the wrong way. Believe it or not, Abraham and Sarai, they're the family of promise. I know it's hard to believe, but they are. Don't flee to Egypt. There's no promise down there. And besides, Hagar, you've got to go back because Abraham's the father. The child you're bearing is his child too. But this will be so hard for her to do. Has anything changed back there? Would she go back to the same thing? But then Hagar responds in an amazing way. She responds in verses 13 to 14 in this way. She gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This is God. He finds and he sees. This was Hagar's experience. So she gives God a new name, El Roy, the God who sees. You see what happens when God finds people? The voiceless get a voice. And what does she do with her voice? First thing we read her ever saying is giving a name to God. Who else has given a name to God? Well, there's one or two people in the Bible, but Hagar is one of them. She uses her newfound voice to give God a name. You are the God who sees me. She got a voice. And this is God. And she is full of adoring wonder that God should take notice of her. And she worships this God. And then she does return to Abraham and Sarai. In her newfound faith experience, she returns to the family of blessing, believe it or not. And she has to tell them the whole story. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abraham a son. And Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. What's the significance of this name and of Abraham giving this boy this name? Well, the name Ishmael literally means he hears. God hears, God sees, and God hears. But why did Abraham call him Ishmael? Well, if you look back at verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, you're now pregnant, you will give birth to a son, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. Jesus tells Hagar to name her boy Ishmael. Abraham names him Ishmael. Why? Well, Hagar must have told Abraham the whole story. And Abraham calls him Ishmael. Ishmael, from whom the Arabs are descended. And Hagar must have told him to do this. Now she has a voice. A voice not only to speak to God and to call God a name and to pray, but a voice to address a man, a rich, powerful man, as an equal. Call my son Ishmael. God heard Hagar's voice. Well, let's bring this to a close. Hagar found out two wonderful things for victims who feel all alone. Both those things there, God sees, El Roy. God hears, Ishmael. God sees, God hears. Do you know that is absolutely true? God still today sees and hears the victims. Let me read this verse to you from Psalm 10, verse 14. You, O God, see the trouble of the afflicted, and you consider their grief, and you take it in hand. See, God still sees the homeless. God still sees the runaways. He still hears the cry of the voiceless. One day there'll be a judgment day, and all injustices will be addressed, and all wrongs will be righted. And all who have inflicted injustice and suffering and cruelty and pain and harm on others will be taken in hand by God, the righteous judge. Jeremiah said, who can hide in secret places from God? God does see, God does hear, and one day God will deal with injustice publicly and fairly. And it's a question, how godly are we? Do we see and hear the voice and the cries of the voiceless victims? Or do we close our eyes and shut our ears to the cries of voiceless victims? To be godly means to be like God. And God finds and God sees and God hears. Victims. Anyone this morning who feels this particular way or is yet to feel this way, I want you to know that God meets with victims in their deep need. And he does the same today through his son, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. He finds us, he sees us, he hears us. The Good Shepherd, Jesus, who himself was the victim of Calvary. He was all alone too in Pilate's judgment hall and this before the Sanhedrin. He was all alone on the cross. Everyone deserted him, even his father. My God, why? have you forsaken me? He alone could bear our sins. He alone could take our punishment. He alone could tread the winepress of God's judgment. This one, this Jesus, this victim of Calvary, is Emmanuel. He's with us, always, to the very end of the age. Victim, God sees, God hears. They're not merely Christian cliches, but they are solid, truthful, heart-lifting, status-changing realities. God in Christ has come to us, found us, seen us, heard us. Praise his name. Amen.